Without a doubt, one of the most familiar, one of the most beloved stories of the Old Testament is the account of Job. We recall so much about Job and his life and the tragic events that he endured, and then how that God so richly blessed him at the end of this account. And we want this morning, for just a little while, to look at a particular question. You have it on the screen, you have it on the outline that I've given you, that talks about why it was that Job served God, why Job feared God. But we're really not going to be looking so much at Job's service of God this morning, but I want us to look at our service to God this morning and what it is that motivates us to do what we do. You recall the circumstances here, how that Job had been so richly blessed. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. And he's just one of the richest men in the land. In fact, he's the richest of those in the east, we're told. And we remember his virtuous character and how we see him sacrificing to God. And then we see virtually all of this taken away from him. What Job doesn't know, and what we have the privilege to see, is what is going on behind the scenes. Job doesn't understand at all why what is taking place and why what he is enduring is happening to him. But we see the conversation that is going on here behind the scenes, where we see God commending Job to the devil, to Satan. And then the devil asks this question. He says in verse 9, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Do you think Job is just serving you out of the goodness of his heart?" And what, in essence, the devil is doing here, he's impugning the character and the integrity and the motives of Job. He's saying, in essence, Job is serving you because of all of the stuff that you've given him. Just look how richly you've blessed Job. We've already talked about those things, but he's healthy and he's wealthy and he has a great family and he's respected and he's secure. You just built a hedge out of him. He said, you take all of these things away and he will curse you to your face there in verse 11. He will denounce you. He will deny you. He will blaspheme you, is what Satan is accusing Job of here. He's saying, in essence, Job is faithful now, but just look at what he's going to become in the face of adversity. And of course, we recognize, we remember that God allows Job to be touched to the extent that he loses all of these things that we've just talked about. And yet he remains faithful. In fact, we're told that Job blesses God. And then after this first wave of tragic losses, there's another conversation that takes place between the devil and God. And it's very much like the first. Except now the devil says, in essence, take away his health and he will curse you. He will curse you to your face. And of course, we recall the end of the account, and we recall the conversations that go on in between and how that Job endured. Job didn't always say the right thing, and his pain and exasperation and the accusations of his 3 friends that come along. But Job did not curse God. He didn't denounce God. He didn't blaspheme God. He didn't deny God. We're told that he didn't sin with his lips. And I think that's the sense in which we find that. But our lesson again this morning is not so much on Job, but it's about God and about us and our relationship to God and what it is that motivates us to serve God and to do what we do. And I want us to look at 3 things this morning as we think about our service to God and as we ask ourselves the question, why is it that I do what I do? That I think as I do, that I talk as I do, that my character is as it is, and I serve God as I do. One of the greatest motives that we see set forth in the Word of God for serving Him is simply the motive of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, there John says very simply, we love Him because He first loved us. God's love for Him calls forth our love for Him. And as we think about the love of God, and as we think about this subject of love in general for a few moments, I want us to think about it from 2 standpoints. I want us to think about it from the standpoint of God's love for us, and then the love that we owe Him in return. What God's love means, how He's expressed His love for us, and how in turn we show our love for Him. You know, there's so many things that are encompassed in Genesis chapter 1 there in verses 26 through 28, that context, where we're told that God made us in His image. We have an immortal soul. We have a soul that will live on forever. We have the ability to think and reason and choose, and because of that we're accountable. But you have to think about the fact that God made us with the ability to love. He made us with the ability to love, but not only made us with the ability to love, but He made us with the ability to either choose to love or to choose not to love. And we understand how adversely things are affected when we make the wrong choice with regard to love. When we make the wrong choice with regard to love, maybe among our family members or our church family or among maybe even those in the community, how it hurts. We hurt ourselves, we hurt our family, we hurt others, we hurt our influence. But we're not talking about making the wrong choice with regard to love this morning. We're talking about making the right choice and loving God because He loved us. Why do we love God? Because we see what He did for us. And when we see that, we understand that the only fitting response is to love Him. You remember Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 38. Jesus there is asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to the one who was questioning Him there, He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And we understand why that is, don't we? As Jesus goes on there and speaks. Because if we truly love God, then everything else is going to fall into place, isn't it? Everything else is going to fall into place. Our response, our obedience, our service to Him is going to be what it ought to be. We have this love for God. Our serving God is not going to be a matter of having to be pushed and begged and cajoled and bribed and shamed and so on to do the things that we ought to do. It's not just going to be a matter of going down a checklist. You know, read, study, pray, invite others, exhort my brethren, and just going through as a matter of making checks. But it's going to be going through that, and as we think about that, as a matter of recognizing what a privilege we have to serve God, and that we want to do these things, not because our service is kind of a matter of what is drudgery or burdensome or just forcing ourselves to go through a list of things, as we said a while ago, but because He made us and He loved us, and what we owe Him in return is our love. We love Him, again, John said, because He first loved us. How has God shown His love toward us? We understand that, and we sang about that this morning, and we've already reflected on that as we've observed the Lord's Supper in addition. But in Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 10, here the Apostle Paul writes, I think, one of the strongest statements that talks about the nature of God's love for us. And what he does as he writes here, he talks about who we were and what we were when God bestowed His love upon us. He says, "For when we were yet without strength," in due time, that means at the right time, the time that God chose, "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that just goes through verse 8 there. But I want to make the point. He goes on as he writes and down in verse 10 and talks about our being enemies of God. Think about that just for a minute. Bestowing your love upon this kind or these kinds of individuals. God loved us when we were without strength, weak, infirm, feeble, not able to do for ourselves. We can't provide for ourselves what we need from a spiritual standpoint. God loved those who are ungodly. That word ungodly means irreverent, impious, not living in such a way that our hearts and minds are focused on God and His will. And he says, "And God loved us in that while we were yet sinners." This idea here of sinners means here's the person that looks at the will of God and says, "I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to rebel against that." And Jesus said, "God loved us when we were in that state." And even uses the word enemies, when we were hostile to Him. You remember Jesus taught us to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. He says there, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you," and so on. I'm not looking at the verse right in front of me. "To do good to those who mistreat you." But what we see here is this, is that this is what God did for us when He sent His Son to die for our sins. And we need to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ and His death on that cross demonstrates God's love. And that's what this word here means, this word commendeth. It means it demonstrates His love. It proves His love. It establishes His love. The cross demonstrates the love of God in such a way that we should never doubt His love for us. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." And this love that God has for us is so great. We'll talk about this just in a minute. But first of all, I want to talk about this point. How is it then that we show our love for God? Well, we continue in that same text. And Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Why do we serve God? What is it that motivates us? Is it love? Do we love Him because we recognize what He has done for us, what He has provided for us through the sacrifice of His Son? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in John 14 and verse 16. We think about the greatness of the love of God, and we think about a text like Romans 8, 37 through 39, where He makes the point that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Unless we let it in. Unless we allow something to hinder us. There's not any external force that is going to do that. There's not any attitude or actions that someone might take toward us that is going to separate us from the love of God. And Paul puts it in this language. He says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's talk about a second motive this morning. That's the word fear that we're going to talk about for just a few moments. You know, the world in general scoffs at this notion of fearing God. In fact, it not only scoffs at the notion, I'm going to put three texts up here back to back to back, or one following the other, that shows us what the world views in terms of fearing God. Psalmist addressed that in Psalms 36 and verse 1, when he said, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before His eyes." We live in a world, we live in a culture that does not fear God. It has no concept of the fear of God. And again in Psalm chapter 10, verse 13, here the psalmist asks the question, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account?" What he's picturing there, he's picturing the person that says in essence, "I'll do what I want to. I'll do my own thing. I don't fear God, and I'm not going to have to answer to anyone for what I do." That's the attitude of this world that we live in general. But again, in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 13, we find God's answer to that. He says, "But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." It's not going to be well with the wicked. Everything may seem to be going along quite smoothly and well, and the wicked seeming to prosper on one hand, and those who are serving God enduring hardship and adversity on the other. But in the end, it's not going to go well because he does not fear God. And you know, the idea of fear is a motive is even downplayed in the religious world. There are those who say, we just ought to talk about the love of God and the death of His Son and the good things He's done for us, but not set forth fear as a motive for serving God. God, in His Word, the Bible, sets forth fear as a motive, as a reason that we should serve Him. It talks about love, but Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." You know, you think about the fact that the word fear has more than one connotation to it, doesn't it? More than one level, so to speak, I guess we could say, of that word fear. There's a word, and there's a kind of fear that we ought to have, where we simply have a trembling fear before God. The Bible talks about that. Isaiah chapter 66, we'll look at a couple of texts, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, that's the last chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. You remember that. Same number as the books in the Bible. The last chapter, first two verses. "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest. I think what the prophet is saying here, what God is saying here through the prophet is this. What I am concerned about and what I look at is not so much the edifice that you erect in which to do your services, but he says, what I'm looking at is your heart. He says in verse 2, all these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What kind of respect do we have? We pick up our Bibles. I'm not talking obviously about, you know, the binding, whether it's a hardback or a leather, or, you know, the nature and size of the print and things like that. What I'm talking about is when we consider the contents of that book that we have in our hand, that's God's Word. Do we read it with reverence and respect and have a trembling fear that says, I must obey this? This is what the Creator of the universe has said. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning there in verse 26 and going through verse 31. This kind of fear is enjoined here, especially to those who would turn their back on the Word of God, would turn their back on the sacrifice of His Son. The writer goes on here and he says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He says, you disobeyed Moses' law, and you perished. You were punished. How much sore punishment when you show disrespect and irreverence and you turn your back on God and you treat Him as a common thing in the death of His Son. He says, for we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is He saying here? Here's a person who has no respect, no regard for the Word of God, who decides to turn his back on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and do his own thing. What the writer here is saying is, this is what you have to look forward to. And it's judgment and it's fiery indignation. And we should tremble when we think about that. But then there's another sense that the word fear is used, and it may be coupled with what we've already talked about. But it's a fear that is a reverence and respect for God, coupled with a sober dread of falling into His hands unforgiven. You remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes? He goes through this particular inspired writing, and he talks about what we ought to be doing while we're here on the face of this earth. That fulfillment is not found in the things that man relishes and rejoices in. But he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What's our reaction when we think about ourselves this morning, standing before God in judgment? That'll be a sobering thought to us, shouldn't it? Every secret thing is going to be judged. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes I think the problem in our reading this verse is that we read all and we think, yeah, there's going to be millions and billions of people there. That's truth. We think about all, isn't it? We need to see ourselves there before the throne of God. We need to make it personal and specific. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to that He has done, whether it be good or bad. And then verse 11, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Are we ready to face the judgment? That's the question just a moment ago. What's your thinking? What's your mindset when you see yourself stand before God on that day? Well, that kind of terror can be removed as we think about the judgment if we receive His forgiveness, can it? If we understand, we can stand before Him and we can be forgiven. If we obey and we receive the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. But what we look at is we look at the world around about us is that we live in a world that is bereft of fear of God. Sitting in a meeting with Warden Bowling out at Donaldson a couple of weeks ago, and he made a statement that just really struck me. I'll probably refer to it in another lesson sometime because it's so true and it's connected. In talking about problems of the we see in our society today with those who turn their backs on God and have no respect, he said this. He said, we've lost this generation. Now, I think we can, you know, put that in a particular context. No, everybody isn't lost. This whole generation is not lost. You see what a large segment is. He says, we lost this generation. He said, there is no respect for authority and no structure in the home. Now, that's a lot of things right there, doesn't it? And, of course, the idea of fearing God and learning respect and respecting authority and understanding what it means to fear God, well, it's going to begin in the home, but if it doesn't begin there, then it's going to be so hard for it to be ingrained somewhere else. Teachers have problems in school because authority is not ingrained in the home. Folks don't learn to respect the authority of God's Word because they don't learn respect for authority at any level. So often when God is mentioned in some kind of daily conversation, in some kind of profane manner, some kind of euphemistic manner, in terms that try to bring God down to our level, then recognizing how much higher and holier He is than we are. But when we recognize who God is and what He is, we should be motivated to honor and to respect Him. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 says, and the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not night and day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created, or were created, rather. We should fear God because we love Him. We should obey God because we love Him. We should obey God out of the right kind of fear for God. And then thirdly this morning, I want us to talk about gratitude. The gratitude that we owe to God. So much of what we found, I think, as we sang some of the songs this morning, I thought I might remember a line or two or a particular song or two when I got up here. But we talked about how richly God has blessed us. God is so good. That's the one that I wanted to think about. God is so good. We sing about that. We think about that. We should. And as we think about what God has done for us, we should be so grateful and thankful to Him. And ought to drive our service and our obedience. It ought to be an impetus for us to be obedient to Him. We recognize that we live in a society today, in a world today, that is so absent gratitude at so many levels. Seems less and less of the time someone has something done nice for them and they just omit it. Well, you know, thanks. I appreciate that. We live in what we might call, to some extent, maybe a great extent, I think, that have an entitlement mentality that has little or no concept of being grateful. The thinking is, well, I deserve all of these good things I'm getting. And so when somebody does something nice for me, I don't have to be grateful because I deserve that. You know, I just want more, and I want faster, and I'm going to be more demanding in that regard. It's not an attitude that anyone should have at all for good things that are done. But how immeasurably grateful should we be for the good gifts that God has bestowed upon us? Let's look at just a couple of them in terms of His grace and His mercy. Grace, in a general sense, summing it up, has to do with God giving us what we don't deserve. We didn't deserve the death of His Son. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve the Word that He's given us to tell us about Him and His mind and what to do to be saved. God has given us what we don't deserve. And the word mercy summed up by making the point that God withholds from us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? What we deserve is punishment when we sin. What we deserve is hell. because of our rebellion to the Word of God and to the will of God. We can't earn, we can't merit our salvation. So what should be our response to what God has bestowed upon us or provided for us? You know, a lot of folks want to talk about what is fair. We have a great sense of fairness, don't we? Somebody does something wrong to us, and what do we say? Well, that's not fair. And, of course, we've all had the person to come along and tell, why? Well, life isn't fair, right? You know, when we stand before God in the day of judgment, we're not going to be wanting what is fair, are we? We're not going to be wanting what is fair, because that's what we deserve. We're going to be wanting His grace and His mercy. What we deserve is punishment. What we deserve is everlasting separation for Him. But what God has provided is His grace and His mercy. And we ought to be so grateful. Think about it from this particular text right here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we think about what God has done for us. The writer says here, "And you hath He quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What's he saying? We were sinners, and we did what was wrong, and we practiced evil, and we were separated from God. But what? He made us alive. And then this expression here, "but God." God looked at us in that state, and He shed His grace and His mercy on us. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." What should be our response to that? It ought to be gratitude, shouldn't it? It ought to be gratitude, and we ought to serve Him out of that gratitude. I'm just going to move down here to verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5. We see the way that we're to live carefully in redeeming the time and those things. But in verse 19, he says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Turn with me. Let's look at one of those texts that I have listed in the parentheses there. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter, and there the sixth verse. Here the writer Paul says, I'm going to back up to verse 5. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And be careful, that is, don't worry, don't be filled with anxiety. He says, be careful for nothing. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." See, he's saying there, don't worry, be thankful. Praise to God. This place, replace worry with the thanksgiving that we ought to have every day, all the time, for what God has provided. We talked about ingratitude a minute ago. It's easy to see ingratitude in someone else, isn't it? What about ourselves? And our response to God, who has done so much for us and sometimes perhaps received so little thanks. How can I be grateful on one hand and refuse to do what He has asked of me on the other? You know, as we think about this matter and we think about why we ought to serve God, we've talked about love, we've talked about fear, we've talked about being grateful. The simple truth is as we conclude this morning, and I think about this question, why do I serve God? Why do I obey Him? I love Him with all of my heart, soul, and mind and strength because He first loved me. If I fear and honor and respect Him, if I have a trembling dread of standing before His throne, unprepared, if I'm grateful for what He's done for me, His grace and His mercy, then I'm going to want to do His will, aren't I? I'm going to want to obey His Word. What has God asked us to do? What has God told us to do? That is so grievous. That is so burdensome. that we reach a certain point and say, well, I was with you up to there, but now I just can't do that. Can you imagine? We've been living in that day and there before the cross, walking up to the cross and saying, that's just too hard. I can't do this one. We need sometimes just simple reminders, don't we? Of our ultimate purpose to serve God and to keep His commandments. Of our ultimate goal, remembering that we're strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. But our ultimate goal is to live with Him forever. But to do that, we need to be those who are concerned and doing our best to do His will. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. You know, the most important thing for us this morning, the most important thing for you this morning, is to make sure that you're right in the sight of God. That you've obeyed His Word, that you've obeyed the Gospel, and that you're living right, that you're striving to do your best to be faithful unto Him. Because you love Him, because you fear Him, and because you're grateful for what He has done for you. Maybe somebody here this morning who has never obeyed the Gospel and simply humbly coming to Him, penitently confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, being baptized in water for the forgiveness, for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and recognize there are things that are amiss that perhaps need to be corrected even in a public way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?